Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in the opportunity we have to gather together. We pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing to you. And Lord, we pray that you would open your word to us now, that you would enable us to understand your word, that you would enable us to understand you. Lord, we pray, as Moses prayed, that you would reveal to us your glory, that we would be able to see your person. We'd be able to see you for who you truly are, that we would grow to a deeper understanding of you, that we would be strengthened by this knowledge and fellowship with you to be useful to you and for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking this morning at Exodus 34. I actually prepared this for our Exodus series on Wednesday night, but I wanted to share this with all of you. By the way, if you're not coming on Wednesday nights, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. No, I'm just kidding. But you're missing out. We've been studying a lot of good stuff on Wednesday nights. And we've seen a lot of God's glory revealed in the book of Exodus. So please come and join us. No sin-sick, shriveled-up souls. So, but this is a key passage of Scripture because it reveals God's attributes. And that's what the Bible's all about, right? We've talked about that. This is a book about God. And this reveals God. A lot of passages of Scripture reveal God's attributes indirectly. In other words, we see God's attributes by the things that He does or by things that other people say about Him. Now, obviously, the men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about that this morning. But this is directly from the mouth of God. We're seeing God's self-revelation this morning. Now, just to give you a little background, for those of you who haven't been there on Wednesday nights, God told Moses, well, I got to back up even more than that, the golden calf incident. Most of you are probably familiar with that. Moses goes up to the mountain to get the first set of the Ten Commandments and to talk to God. And meanwhile, the Israelites are down below and worshiping a golden calf. I'm leaving out a lot of details, I know, but so Moses comes down the mountain and sees the people worshiping and being immoral and getting drunk, and he throws the tablets down and breaks them. Okay? And God tells Moses, because of this incident, because of the golden calf incident, that he wasn't going with the Israelites to the promised land. Moses prayed that God would go with them. Moses was meeting with God at a tent of meeting outside the camp. Not the tabernacle, but a tent of meeting. And he asked God, he pleaded with God to go with them. He said, if you don't go with us, don't send us. We can't go without you. So God said that he would go with them. And most of us would have thought that we had achieved our goal, but that was not enough for Moses. He asked God to show him his glory. In Exodus 33:18, he said, please show me your glory. Moses longed to know God more than he did. He longed to know God better. He longed to see God's glory. In our passage today, God is going to begin to grant Moses' first request to go with them by beginning the preparations for that, by reinstating the covenant, resuming the preparation for the tabernacle, for God to dwell with the Israelites. And God is going to grant Moses' second request to see his glory. You want to see God's glory? We're going to see some of it today, revealed in the Scriptures. But God told Moses, and we saw this in our study on Wednesday night, God told Moses that there were limits to what he could see of his glory, to what Moses could see, and there are limits to what we can see. But we are going to see God's glory revealed in God's Word. So we're going to see in our passage today, Exodus 34, 1-7, God gave a second chance to Israel, that God came down and God revealed his glory. So Exodus 34, 1-7, and the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the Israelites sinned. They totally blew the covenant. They broke the first two commandments and a few others in worshiping the golden calf and the immorality that went along with that. But God is giving them a second chance. Now, Moses had asked to see the glory of God, and God is going to show him that glory. But before he does that, he's got to prepare. He had to get ready. Again, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." Now, the first time God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, he also provided the tablets that the law was written on. Exodus 24:12, "I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And God did that. In Exodus 31:18, says, "He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." The origin of these first two tablets are emphasized in Scripture. In chapter 32, verse 16, it says, "Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Okay, these are the first two. Now the second two that we're looking at here, Moses had to bring with him. We see in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones." So Moses had to bring his own tablets this time. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Commentators speculate that perhaps the man-made tablets served as a reminder of Israel's sin. According to one commentator, Umberto Casuto, he said the new tablets showed that Israel had broken the former covenant. But the important thing about the tablets was not the tablets themselves, but what was written on them. It was the law of God. God said, "I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." This is interesting. God says he would do the writing. The Ten Commandments came directly from him, from God. But if you look down at verse 27, Exodus 34:27, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So who wrote this copy of the Ten Commandments? Was it God or was it Moses? Yes. Yes, it was. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So the words that he wrote were the very words of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's literally, the words translated inspiration of God is literally God-breathed. It's a compound word in the Greek, theopneustos, from theos, God, and pneustos, to breathe. So all Scripture is literally God-breathed. It is the very breathed out word of God. Even though God used people to actually write the words down, and that's what we have here. Moses wrote God's word. The Bible claims to be the word of God even when it was human beings who actually wrote down the words. In verse 3, no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Why? Well, again, we've talked about this last Wednesday in our Bible study, but it was for their own protection, because they would literally be killed by God's holiness. God protected Moses, and God describes that process in the end of chapter 33, that he protected Moses from the full force of his glory, which would have killed him. Exodus 33:20 says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So God gives Israel a second chance here. Secondly, God comes down. Verses 4 and 5. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So Moses went up early, shows his eagerness to obey God. God told him to go up the mountain. His eagerness to meet with God, and his eagerness to see God's glory, which is what he had asked God for. Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So notice Moses went up Mount Sinai, but even when he got to the top, God still had to come down. He had to come down a long ways. I think I told you before about Dr. John MacArthur's book called Heaven. Actually, I think they renamed it. It used to just be called Heaven. I have a copy in there if you want to borrow it. It's all marked up with my marks, but He opens the book by asking several questions, one of which is, where is heaven? And he talks a lot about heaven and what the Bible says about heaven throughout the book. And at the end of the book, one of his conclusions is, heaven is, it's up. Where is it? It's up. It's way up. Now, that's not what he said, but that's what I say. It's way up. So God had to come way down. The Lord descended. Well, commentator Philip Ryken, preaching the word commentary, he says, "For us to have an encounter with God at all requires his infinite condescension. He is the creator. We are only creatures. He is enthroned in heaven. We dwell on earth below. He is God. We are not. So if he relates to us at all, he must come down." And notice God came down in a glorious cloud. This was another theophany. We've seen several of these in our study of Exodus on Wednesday nights. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. We've also seen in our study of Colossians here on Sunday mornings that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So God came down. And finally, God revealed his glory. Verses 6 and 7. Notice verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So Moses had asked to see God's glory, and God showed it to him, at least a glimpse of it. But notice what God mainly did was preach a sermon to him about his attributes. A commentator, Brevard Childs, says the revelation of God is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. God proclaimed his name to Moses, then he explained the meaning of his name by listing some of his attributes. He told Moses about his compassion, his grace, his patience and love, his faithfulness and forgiveness. This is what God wanted Moses to see, and I believe he wants us to see. The goodness of his divine nature, that is his nature as God. This was his glory. One writer has said, The name of God is the sum total of His attributes. So His name encompasses all that He is. We need to think about that when we pray in Jesus' name. We're praying. Oh boy, I opened a can of worms there, didn't I? I could preach a sermon on that one. We're acting in His name. Debbie's parents passed away, we had to get a lawyer to do several things for us. He acted in our name. He acted for us. That's the idea. So we're praying what Jesus would pray. We're praying for what Jesus would want. We're praying for His will, and we're doing that in light of all that He is. His name. His name is His reputation, His glory, which is what Moses wanted to see. Moses wanted to see God. God said, if you really want to know me, it's not about seeing what I look like, but knowing what I am like, what God is like. Another writer, I believe it was A.W. Tozer, said, how you view God is the most important thing about you. Actually, I think he said it in the first person. Plural. How we view God is the most important thing about us. This is what we need. Not so much to see what God looks like, although we will see Him. Believers will see Him one day in all of His glory. But what we need now is to hear the words that God has spoken about Himself. The Lord God. God repeats Himself for emphasis. The Lord, notice in your Bibles, is in all capitals, which means it translates the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, which Christians throughout the years have pronounced Jehovah. If you wonder where that came from, the Jews considered the name Yahweh too holy to pronounce. So they took the consonants from the name Yahweh and the vowels from the word Lord, Adonai, in Hebrew. And they put them together and they came up with Yehovah, or Jehovah. So it's the same name. It's the same word. This was the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, if you remember. Well, those of you went through our study, we talked about it way back in chapter 3, Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. The word translated Lord here in all capitals is the third person singular of this verb, I am. Okay, so the first person singular, it's hard to pronounce, Ihayeh. Ihayeh is I am. And the Jews definitely would not say that, because that's like saying I'm God. Okay, first person singular. I'm not saying that, by the way. But even in the scriptures, it's in the third person singular. So in other words, it would be literally translated, He is. That word in your Bibles, the Lord, all capitals, would be literally, He is, He is. But from God's perspective, in Exodus 3, He's first person, I am. So it's the same word, a little different form. But God's name reflects His eternal self-existence and self-sufficiency. He is who He is. He has always been. He will always be. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I know I have a lot of those, but Psalm 90, verse 2. It was a psalm written by Moses. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Actually, if I remember all of it, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. From everlasting to everlasting. So God has always been, and He will always be. And not only has He always existed, and He always will exist, but He has always been God. And He always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's an important message for our Mormon friends who believe that God was born a man and became a God. The Bible says he's always been, and he's always been God. And he always will be. So when God passed by Moses, he said, the Lord God. He was revealing himself as the God of creation, and the God of redemption, the God who created people, and the God who saves his people. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture. That's why I wanted to share it with all of you, because it reveals who God is and what he is like, which again is what the Bible is all about. This passage is repeated many times throughout Scripture. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Psalm 145:8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." And there's more I could go on. This is all throughout Scripture. The words that God spoke to Moses became Israel's confession of faith, their definition of God. This list is not from man, but from God. This is God's own definition of himself from his own mouth. And he lists here 7 attributes of himself. First, God is merciful. He's merciful. The word translated merciful here means compassionate. It comes from another word. The word we have here is rakum. Comes from rakam, to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate, to have tender affection or have compassion. A point being, God has tender love and compassion. We saw back in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God had compassion on them. By the way, as we go through these attributes, consider the nature of Christ, whom we have been studying on Sunday mornings in Colossians. He is compassionate. You know, he looked on Jerusalem, and what did he do? He had compassion on them. He had compassion. So this is a description. He is the image of the invisible God. So this is a description of Christ as well. God is also gracious. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Free and unmerited. Unmerited means undeserved and unearned. You can't earn it, and you can't deserve it. I should say we. We don't deserve it, and we can't deserve it. That's grace. God doesn't give his people what they deserve, fortunately. He gives them something that they don't deserve, the free gift of his grace. Commentator John McKay explains it well. He says, Long-suffering. This is a funny word. It's literally long feathers. Okay? That's what the word literally means, long feathers. But it means patient or slow to anger. Apparently it made sense to them. I don't know. Long feathers. But it's a vivid way of describing his patience to say that God is slow to anger. Some of your Bibles translate it that way. Mine says long suffering. Some say slow to anger. It can be defined that way. there's an implication here that we might miss if we didn't think about it. But if you think about it, slow to anger means that there are times that he does get angry. Right? Slow to anger means that he does anger. When he responds to sin with holy wrath. But he is slow to anger. Here comes John McKay. Slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted him. Rather, it acknowledges that the Lord is reluctant to act against his creation, even when it is in rebellion against him. He waits long to give the sinner opportunity to return in repentance, but he is not forgetful and will not condone sin. At a time of his choosing, he will act decisively against it. That reminded me of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not slow about his promise, but he is slow to anger. So merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Goodness translates a key word in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. It's hard to pronounce and it's hard to define. Because Hebrews have a lot of words that are they're called gutturals. So they're pronounced like from the throat. Like when you're getting ready to spit. So this word is chesed. I mean, they don't do it that much. It's hard to do it just enough without doing it too much. But if you hear them talking, you can hear that sound every once in a while. But anyway, that's the idea, chesed. It means goodness, kindness, faithfulness, according to Strong's Concordance. Sometimes translated loving kindness as well, like the other word that we just saw. And that was long-suffering. I'm sorry, I'm confused this morning. But it is sometimes, this one's translated sometimes loving kindness. There's another word that's also translated loving kindness. Steadfast love is the idea. It's used to refer to God's covenant-keeping faithfulness in the Old Testament. And like I said, this word is hard to define because there's so much to it. There's so many facets to it. It can be used so many different ways. Another Hebrew lexicon, Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, defines it as the kindness of God, abundant, plenteous in kindness, goodness, great in extent, greatness of mercy. It is kept for thousands, Exodus 34:7. That's our next verse. For a thousand generations, Deuteronomy 7:9. It is great as the heavens, Psalm 57:11. The earth is full of it, Psalm 33:5. It is everlasting, Jeremiah 33:11, and there's a whole list of passages after that, talking about the fact that it's everlasting. But the idea is loving, kind goodness. That's the best as I can define it anyway. Like I said, there's so much to this word, it's hard to define. The next word is truth. Loving kindness and truth. This translates a Hebrew word that means firmness, faithfulness, truth. There's some overlap you might notice in meaning here. The other one refers to chesed. His covenant-keeping faithfulness. This one has to do with firmness, faithfulness, truth, sureness, reliability. God's covenant love here is connected with the Hebrew word for faithfulness as well. So this is kind of a double emphasis here. God always follows through on his love. His love is loyal and steadfast. He never goes back on his promise. He promises to love his people. And he keeps on loving his people. His love is boundless and without measure. There's no end to it, and you can't measure it. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is interesting language here, because the word translated mercy in my Bible, some of your Bibles, if you have a different translation, might translate that a little differently. But it's chesed. It's the same word. Translated goodness in verse 6. So verse 7 repeats this word chesed and goodness, kindness, faithfulness. And he says that God keeps it for thousands. We saw back in Exodus 20, verse 6, but showing mercy, chesed, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4, uses this word four times in those four verses. One time in each verse, this word chesed. Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Think he's trying to tell us something? His chesed, his mercy, his loving, covenant-keeping faithfulness lasts forever. And finally, God is forgiving. The Hebrew word used here means literally to lift or to carry. This provides a beautiful picture of what God does with our sin. He lifts it and carries it away. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us, he lifts the heavy burden of guilt off of our shoulders. And to show how forgiving he is, he lists three things that he's willing to forgive: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, again, your Bible might translate those words a little differently. But iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are three categories of sin or unrighteousness. Iniquity translates the word avon, sometimes translated wickedness. It means literally to turn aside from what is right and good. So to turn aside. The word translated transgression is more defiant. It's also translated rebellion. Some of your Bibles may translate it that way. Rebellion. Again, commentator John McKay defines it as a willful violation of the terms of the covenant, involving not merely disobeying a rule or regulation, but betraying the relationship one has with the covenant king. Anyone who commits this kind of sin is a traitor to God. This is a very important word, and it's very strategically placed, because this is precisely what Israel has just now done. They have rebelled against the covenant. They have willfully rebelled against God and the covenant that he has just established with them, and now he's telling them that he forgives this. That's an awesome thing for Israel to understand. Because when you look at the golden calf and all of the sins surrounding it, you'd be tempted to think, this is unforgivable. But God says specifically that he forgives this kind of sin. And that's an awesome thing when you understand the rest of his attributes that we're going to look at here in just a minute. The last term, sin, here, is another one of those gutturals, kata, is the most general. It refers to any kind of moral failure. Very general term, anything that you would call sin. And the point is that God is willing to forgive any and all kinds of sin. Sometimes we feel so weighed down with guilt that we wonder whether there's any way God could forgive us. But he's willing to forgive our kind of sin, the kind of sinners that we are. I've told some of you before, sorry if I'm being redundant, but it reminded me of this incident when I was first saved. I was working with a guy. This guy seemed to have the world by the tail. He was this big, strong, muscular surfer guy, you know, tan convertible with the surfboard in it, you know. And I was working with him. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. But we were working at tables that were slightly facing away from each other because I couldn't see him while I was talking. And I was doing my work. We were cutting glass. So I had to watch what I was doing. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, I heard a noise. And I turned around, and this big, burly surfer is standing there weeping. And he looked at me and said, "God could never forgive me for what I've done." I was stunned. I mean, especially coming from this guy. But it was a good thing. I mean, most people think they're okay, right? They think their sin is all right, or they're not too bad. Or this guy understood. But he needed to understand that God could forgive his kind of sin, too. And I don't even know what it was. And I didn't ask him. I just told him God can forgive it all, whatever it is. And in looking at the attributes listed here, we would like to stop here with all of these positive attributes. But God doesn't stop here, and so we can't either. God concludes this revelation of his glory, this list of his attributes, with a strong statement of his justice. And remember, this is continuing the revelation of his glory that Moses asked for. This is God's direct answer to Moses' prayer, "Show me your glory." This is how God's doing it. He's not showing him some blinding light from heaven. He's sharing his attributes with him. This is God's glory. And so is this last one. Middle of verse 7. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." This is another echo from the second commandment. We've already seen one of those. But Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Okay. So this verse, our verse, and the one I just read in Exodus 25, raise the question, does God punish children for the sins of their parents? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is a difficult question. Commentators are pretty much split on this. Some of them say, yes, he does. Some of them say, no, he don't. No, he doesn't. And I don't believe that he does. And I'm quoting from commentator Walt Kaiser. He's commenting on that, Exodus 20, verse 5. He says, "Children who repeat the sins of their fathers evidence it in personally hating God." That verse mentions those who hate me. "Hence, they too are punished like their fathers. Moses made it plain in Deuteronomy 24:16, quote, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." End quote. And then I'm quoting Kaiser again. "The effects of disobedience last for some time, but the effects of loving God are far more extensive to 1,000 generations." Children are not punished for the sins of their parents, but they often end up practicing them. And then they're punished for their own sin, which they may have learned from their parents, but they're still responsible, personally responsible for them. And they share with their parents the hatred of God that Exodus 20, verse 5 mentions. Dr. John MacArthur says, "The effect of a disobedient generation was to plant wickedness so deeply that it took several generations to reverse." That's what's being said there. The third and fourth generation. They keep sinning, God's going to keep punishing them. And those who believe that God punishes children for the sins of their parents, they use the example of Korah's rebellion. In Numbers 16:32, it says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods." Okay, so they say, well, see, God killed his children with him. But God clarified this for us in Numbers 26:10. And recounting the same incident, it says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign." And Numbers 26:11 says, "Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die." So I believe the scripture clarifies that for us there. God is just. Therefore, he must punish sin. God does not let sin go unpunished. You can't just say, well, I know you're a sinner, but I'm a nice God, so you can. We'll just forget about it. Sin has to be paid for. But Jesus satisfied God's justice. You know, last week I made a comment that I want to clarify. I said that Jesus is the gospel. Okay? And I said that because the Bible says that. But I thought it bared some clarification. Jesus meaning his person and his work. In other words, who he is and what he did. The fact that he lived a sinless, perfect life, that he is the God-man, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he died, was buried, and rose from the dead. That's the essence of the gospel, right? And that's what the Bible means when it says that Jesus is the gospel. In Acts 8:35, Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus. Not only his person, but what he did. He preached the gospel to him. And even Jesus, when he was establishing the Lord's table, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And obviously, it's a remembrance of what he did as well. It is a remembrance of his person, but also his work. As the elements symbolize, the body symbolizes the bread symbolizes his body. The cup symbolizes his blood that was spilled for us. I declare to you the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And that he was and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The bad news is that all have sinned. And the bad news gets worse. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is very severe. But the good news is that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. He died to satisfy the justice of God that needed to be satisfied. The debt had to be paid, and he paid it on the cross so that whoever believes in him, John 3:16, should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that's a wonderful verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a wonderful verse. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel. But there's a tragic message in that verse for those who don't believe. Whoever believes in him shall not perish implies that those who don't will. And that perish is not just physical death. That word perish translates to the Greek word apalumi, where we get a word apocalypse from. It means complete and utter ruin, and it refers to eternal destruction in hell. It's a harsh message, but we need to understand it. And unbelievers need to understand it. There's bad news and good news. It's all right there in John 3:16. But whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this revelation of yourself. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. This revelation that we don't deserve, being sinful creatures. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the creator. You are the one who's created this vast universe in which we live. You are the one who has created us, and that we are responsible to you for our sin. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have provided the only acceptable sacrifice that could be made, sacrifice of Christ. That Christ has not only died for our sin, but he has risen from the dead, conquering sin and death. We thank you and praise you so much for this, Lord. We praise you for who you are, the eternal, ever-existent God, the great I Am, the one who was and is to come. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they are forgiven and have everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.